Something's funny. I don't know what it is. All right, it's good to have you here this evening. We are going to be starting a new book, the book of Joshua. So it's a good place to begin at chapter 1, verse 1. But before we get started, just want to, like Aaron mentioned, keep those in prayer that are working at the Mesa County Fair. We have a booth up there, and you know, Aaron said yesterday he was up there, and they were praying with a number of people and being able to talk to quite a few people that passed through, and then they all got soaking wet from the rain that came through. So anyway, a number of people from the body are going to be up there the rest of this week, so we want to keep them in prayer, and just that the Holy Spirit would minister to the people that come by, and that hopefully some people will be hungering and thirsting for Jesus Christ, and they'll have that need met in Christ. So what else? How's this sound? Does it sound okay? Sound tinny? Sounds normal? Okay, good. We've got some dates for the Dead Sea Scroll, the Great Scroll of Isaiah. It's going to be here at the church August 7th and the 14th, well, through the 14th. We're going to have it here for at least a week, probably a week and a half. And I talked with the pastor out in California that has the one of four facsimiles of the great Isaiah scroll. It's 25 feet long, and it's one of the main archaeological discoveries that they found in one of the Qumran caves there in Israel back in 1947. And the other three facsimiles of the great Isaiah scroll is in the Jerusalem Museum, the Shrine of the Book. It's also in the British Museum in London, one in South Korea somewhere. I have no idea where. And then the one that we're going to have here. So it should be a great display. As you know, the date of it, they've dated it to 100 to 150 BC. So it, the next oldest complete Isaiah scroll was 1000 AD. So this brought it back 1100 years. And, you know, the Hebrew is the same. Translation's the same. When you translate it into English, it's the same as what we have here. So it's just a great testimony of God's word and how he preserves his word. So we'll get more word out on that as time gets closer, and it's getting closer. So anyway, we'll keep that in prayer as well. So let's open up in a word of prayer, and we'll dig in here to Joshua. Father, we want to thank you. We thank you for all the blessings you give us. We thank you for the opportunities that you give us to gather together as your people, to worship you in spirit and in truth, to lift your name on high, Lord, to exalt you because you alone are worthy. And Father, we want to decrease tonight and you increase in our lives. And I pray, Lord, anything that is within our hearts and minds that are not of you, that we would lay those things at the foot of the cross in knowing that your blood is sufficient to cleanse us of all unrighteousness. Lord, we want your Holy Spirit to have free reign in our hearts and in our midst and in our lives, and we pray that your Holy Spirit would empower us to be the men and women that you've called us to be. And Father, we do pray for the outreach there at Mesa County Fair, and we pray, Lord, that you would minister to all those from our body that are working up there, sharing the love of Jesus and the gospel of Jesus Christ with those you bring there. And we just pray, Lord, you'd give them many opportunities to minister to those that are hurting and dying in their sins. And Father, we just pray that you would make all the details come together as you bring out this amazing scroll of Isaiah to our body here and as an outreach to the community. And we pray, Lord, that people would just be touched and once again reassured that your word is true, your word is infallible, your word is amazing, and it's living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. And we pray that your word tonight would speak to our hearts and draw us closer to you, and it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, turn with me to the book of Joshua, an awesome book, a book that's filled with many victories, but we also see some defeat in this book, but it's an exciting story of God's faithfulness to fulfill his promises to the people of Israel. There are many types found in this book. If you remember from 1 Corinthians chapter 10, we see what Paul says about these types that are found in the Old Testament. And let me just read this to you once again. In 1 Corinthians 10, verse 1, it says, "Moreover, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware that all our fathers were under the cloud, all passed through the sea," talking about the Red Sea, "all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, all ate the same spiritual food," talking about the manna, "and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ." And then verse 11 says, "Now all these things happened to them," the Israelites in the wilderness, "as examples, and they were written for our admonition," our instruction, "upon whom the ends of the ages have come." So, an amazing book. The rock speaks of Jesus Christ. The rock was out there in the wilderness. Moses struck the rock the first time as God commanded him. Water came forth, and they were all satisfied. Their thirst was met. And the second time, God told Moses, "Speak to the rock," but instead of speaking to it, he was assuming God was mad at the Israelites like he was mad at him, and he takes his staff and he beats the rock twice. God told him, "Nope, you misrepresented me," and because of that, Moses was not allowed to bring them into the promised land. But we also see, as we've gone through, you know, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and just finishing up Deuteronomy, now coming into Joshua, that, you know, the spiritual manna, or the literal manna, was the spiritual nourishment for the people. They were in bondage, though, before that, in Egypt, which represents the bondage everybody has to this world, and being lost in our sins in this world. They were set free, as you know, on that Passover night when the blood of the lamb was put on the doorpost and on the lintel of the door, and the death angel passed over, and God brought them safely through Egypt, taking them out to the edge of the Red Sea. They get to the edge of the Red Sea. The water is then parted by the Lord. They go through that, and it represents being baptized. You know, they were baptized, it says, into Moses there in 1 Corinthians 10. And in the same way, they leave the bondage of Egypt, just like we left the body, spirit into the body of Christ. And that's where we are in our relationship with Christ today. They've been wandering in the wilderness for 40 years, and there's a lot of people that are Christians that are wandering in this world of desolation and hardship and discouragement, and they wander around for many years in their own life. They're saved, but God has more for them. Jesus wants to give us the abundant life that he has in him. But at the same time, while they're wandering in the wilderness, God was with them. He was faithful. He was there at the pillar of fire by night, the pillar of cloud by day. Even in the wilderness, he was with them, never to leave them, never to forsake them. But as we come into the book of Joshua, we discover that God has so much more for us than just wandering aimlessly in this world, waiting for the Lord to take us home to be with him in glory. Jesus wants us to experience that abundant life that he has for us as we enter the promised land. The Jews have been waiting 40 years to enter into the promised land. What does the promised land represent? It does not represent heaven. There's songs sung about that. There's songs and messages that have been given about entering the promised land, meaning we're going to heaven. That's not what it represents, because we're going to see when they come into the promised land, they have three major battles with over 30 armies coming against them. Many Jews are going to die in the promised land. There's going to be hardships in the promised land. There's not going to be death in heaven. There's not going to be pain and suffering in heaven. Revelation 21, verse 4 tells us that when we come into heaven, into the presence of the Lord in glory, there's no more pain. There's no more sorrow. No more tears. No more death. It's all swallowed up in the victory of Jesus Christ. So the promised land cannot represent heaven, but as we'll see, the promised land represents the spirit-filled life, the abundant life that Jesus has for us, and the promise that he has given us from Luke chapter 24, verse 49, when he says to the disciples there in Jerusalem, "Tarry here in Jerusalem and wait for the promise of the Father." The promise of the Father would be the Holy Spirit that would come upon them. He says there in Luke chapter 24, verse 49, that, "Behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you, and you shall tarry in the city of Jerusalem until you are endued with power from on high." And then we get to Acts chapter 1, verse 8, and he says, "But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you shall be witnesses of me in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, to the ends of the earth. And so the Spirit-filled life, it doesn't mean that all of our problems go away. Just like it didn't mean that when the Israelites came into the Promised Land, all their problems went away. There were battles to be fought. There were wars to be waged. Just as Christians, we have the Holy Spirit upon us, so we can have victory in the battles we face and in the wars we wage. We have the Lord giving us strength to carry on. And so it's really a great opportunity to see how the promised life is that Spirit-filled life, where the Lord equips us with all we need to fight the good fight, to stay on course, to finish the race He's laid out before us. And then we realize, as you're walking in the power of the Spirit and not in the weakness of your flesh, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. And so we come into Joshua. His name originally, as we know from the book of Numbers, chapter 13, verse 8, it was Hoshea, which means salvation. Apparently Moses changed it to Joshua, which means Yahweh is salvation. The Hebrew name for Joshua in the Greek is the same as Jesus. So again, we'll see many types. We see Joshua is a type of Jesus. Many times as I go through Joshua, I'll mention the fact that there's a greater than Joshua, and that's Jesus. A type is just a foreshadow. A type is just that. It's a type. It's not the reality. Jesus is the reality. He's a fulfillment of all these promises. But we see some great types of Jesus through Joshua. So in chapter 1, verse 1, it says, "After the death of Moses, the servant of the Lord, it came to pass that the Lord spoke to Joshua, the son of Nun, Moses' assistant." And then the Lord's going to speak to him here. But that's a good translation, that Joshua was a servant. He was an assistant of Moses. Some versions say he was Moses' minister. And that is true of any minister. A minister is a servant. That's what minister means, to be an under-rower, to be a servant. One who lays down his life for someone else. And Moses was certainly that servant to Joshua was that servant to Moses. He was willing to lay down his life for Moses. Again, greater than Joshua, Jesus, he's the ultimate servant. In Mark chapter 10, verse 45, Jesus says, "The Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." The ultimate expression of his servanthood was Jesus laying down his life on the cross for our sins. And that's what Joshua was to Moses. A true servant who lived for God, was always watching, was always learning, was always growing in faith. And we saw in Deuteronomy that God had commissioned Joshua, and now he's ready to take the mantle from Moses and bring them into the promised land. And a great thing here. We are ministers. We are servants to the Lord. You might be paid by some earthly employer, but your ultimate boss is the Lord. That's who we serve. So in verse 2, the Lord says to Joshua, "Moses, my servant, is dead. Now, therefore, arise, go over this Jordan, you and all this people, to the land which I am giving to them, the children of Israel." Again, Moses could not bring them into the promised land because Moses was the lawgiver. The law cannot bring you into the land of promise. The law cannot bring you into the Spirit-filled life. Trying to earn your way to heaven by keeping the law, you'll fall short every time. Trying to, as a Christian, earn favor from God by trying to keep the law, you're going to fall short every time. It's a free gift from the Lord. If you're taking notes, write down Galatians chapter 3, verses 2 and 3, because here the Apostle Paul writes to the Galatians, "This only I want to learn from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Are you so foolish, having begun in the Spirit, are you now being made perfect by the flesh?" Again, we know from Galatians 3:24 that the law was a tutor to bring us to Christ. And then once we come to Jesus, we're no longer under the tutor. We're no longer under the law. Paul says to Timothy, the law is good if you use it lawfully. The law shows us we're sinners. The law shows us we've fallen short. The law shows us we're wicked. We're unrighteous. But it brings us to Christ, and the law says, turn your life over to Him. He's the one that died for your sins. He's the one that paid the price that you could never pay. He's the one that fulfilled all the law and the prophets. And so the law is good, but it's not going to save us. And so Moses could not bring them into the promised land, but again, Joshua, a type of Jesus, brings them in. God wants us to enter into the full, rich life in Christ. Where Moses could not bring them in, Joshua, Yahweh is salvation, will bring them in. Now, as they come into the promised land, it's like the Christian life that God desires to have with us. He wants us to be victorious. He wants us to conquer over the giants that are out there, the spiritual giants in the world around us. He wants us to have victory over those fleshly tendencies that we can all get caught up in. And so we need to understand that we need to walk in his power and not in our weakness. Now, it's interesting that Joshua will bring them into the land, but they never fully enter into the rest that God wanted for them. You know, Joshua couldn't give them that rest. That rest, that eternal rest with the Lord, where we're not striving with God any longer, where we can just rest in who we are in Christ, it's fulfilled in Christ. Hebrews chapter 4. The rest is in Jesus. Not in keeping the law, but the rest is found in the Lord, because you realize he paid the price. He did it all. All I had to do is put my faith and trust in him. He's given me eternal life. I can rest in that. I'm not striving and struggling to earn salvation or maintain my salvation. I rest in the finished work of Jesus on the cross and his victory by rising up from the dead. And because I'm in Christ, Christ is in me, I have that life in him. And so, verse 3, every place, this is a promise for Joshua, every place that the sole of your foot will tread upon, I have given you, as I said to Moses, from the wilderness and this Lebanon, as far as the great river, that's the river Euphrates, all the land of the Hittites, and to the great sea toward the going down of the sun, to the Mediterranean Sea, shall be your territory. Now, put yourself in Joshua's sandals here for a moment, because here's a guy, 40 years earlier, he came out of the wilderness, or came out of Egypt into the wilderness, and within a short time, he's one of the 12 spies that Moses sends in to spy out the promised land. Moses is, you know, saying, okay, go in, spy out the land. Joshua and Caleb are the only two out of the 12 that come back saying, the land is ours. God has given this land to us. The other 10 spies are saying, no, we can't take the land. We're like grasshoppers in their sight. There's giants in the land. They're going to squash us like bugs. Joshua's like, no, God has given us the land. 38 and a half years before this, he's saying, God has given us the land. Back then, he was probably 45 years old, give or take. Now he's about 85 years old. And he's ready. He's been waiting a long time to get into the promised land. But at the same time, I can imagine him being a little bit anxious, a little bit nervous as well, because he's taken over for Moses. And Moses, this mighty man of God, had his struggles with the Israelites. You got 2.5 to 3 million Israelites that are constantly grumbling and complaining against the Lord, against Moses, and now Joshua is going to be taking them into the promised land. So you'd be a little bit nervous as well, a little bit excited, but a beautiful promise here in verse 3, where every place that the sole of your foot will tread upon, I have given to you. Now, notice it's in the past tense. God has already given them, him, Joshua, and the Israelites, the promised land. All they have to do is lay claim to it. That's a promise Joshua could claim for his own, because God told Joshua, wherever you step, that's going to be yours. That's going to be for Israel. And it was a great promise. Now, God has given us wonderful promises as well. Not that promise. He didn't say, wherever you step your foot on in Grand Junction, it's yours. He's not giving us earthly promises in that sense, but he's given us and he's blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. You know, we can lay claim to so much that God has given us in the context of what his word is revealing to us. And the thing is, the Israelites only experienced and only took about 10% of the entire land that God had promised the Israelites. If you look on a map, they go north through Syria to the Euphrates River up there. But the Euphrates River extends all the way to present-day Iran. You go all the way through Syria, all the way through Iraq. That's all part of the promised land that God had given them. They never went that way. Even under Solomon, they never went that far. About 10%. That's probably about the same percentage that we take hold of the promises God has for us. I don't say that to shame anybody. That's true for me. It's probably true for most Christians. We just don't understand how much God wants to bless us, how much he wants to use us, how much victory we can have if we will just by faith say, okay, Lord, your word tells me I can do this, so Lord, I'm going to take this step of faith and do it. You know, we pray for the guys up there, the gals up there at the booth, you know, at the fairgrounds, because they're taking that step of faith, because you can always get people coming by, they'll pick on you, they'll call you names, they'll, you know, do something or say something, but you take that step of faith and God can use you in great ways. So here, God gives Joshua a specific promise for lands. And out of all this land that they claim for Israel, it's only a fraction of what he had for them. Paul tells us, let us press on to maturity. Don't ever get satisfied and think, this is as far as the Lord wants me to go. This is as far as I need to go. This is as deep as I need to get with the Lord. No, we're always to be growing, always to be maturing. Press on to maturity with the Lord. Paul says that of himself. He says, I've not yet apprehended that which I've been apprehended for. Towards the end of his life, Paul says, I still haven't reached the potential I have, so to speak. I haven't understood everything I can understand about God. It's an ongoing relationship, and we're growing. And we'll be growing throughout eternity, I think, because God's the one that's infinite. We're the finite creatures. But it's an ongoing relationship with the Lord. So he says here in verse 5, no man shall be able to stand before you all the days of your life. As I was with Moses, so I will be with you. I will not leave you nor forsake you. What an awesome promise for Joshua. Joshua, I'm not going to leave you. I'm not going to forsake you. Good news is, that's a promise that you can lay hold of for yourself as well. I'm not into naming it and claiming it, but you can claim that promise for yourself. In context, you can name it and claim it if it's in the proper context. You can't just make general claims that because, you know, it says you have riches and wealth if you go into Jordan or you cross the Jordan. You know, you can't say, I'm going to have bigger houses and more mansions and more money. You can't make those kind of claims. We have spiritual blessings. But we can make this claim where God says, I will not leave you nor forsake you. Why can we make that? Because in the New Testament, Hebrews chapter 13, verse 5, God tells us that. I will not leave you. I will not forsake you. So that's a claim, a promise you can hold fast to. He says to him in verse 6, be strong and of good courage, for to this people you shall divide as an inheritance the land which I swore to their fathers to give them. Only be strong and very courageous. We're going to see him telling him this three times. So I think, you know, Joshua's probably a little timid, probably a little anxious, a little afraid. So God reiterates this, be strong. Very courageous, that you may observe to do according to all the law which Moses my servant commanded you. Do not turn from it to the right hand or to the left, that you may prosper wherever you go. The New Testament parallel would be Jesus telling us to stay on that straight and narrow road. Broad is the road that leads to destruction. Narrow is the road to eternal life. We need to stay on that straight and narrow road with the Lord, walking hand in hand with him at all times. You know, it's when we say, you know what, I like this little off-ramp here. It looks pretty cool. I see all these flashing signs. Exit here for a good time. And how many Christians will say, oh, I'll take that little exit, and they'll get off that straight and narrow, and then they find themselves beat up by the enemy, worked over by the devil. Their flesh is just being consumed by the lusts of the world. And then they get beat up for a while, and the Lord's like, here's the on-ramp. Get back onto the straight and narrow, and he's faithful. And we get back on there, and it's like, oh, good. Thank you, Lord, for being so faithful to me even when I was faithless. Until we see another flashing sign. Stay on that straight and narrow. Don't get caught up. Don't turn to the left. Don't turn to the right. Just like he tells Joshua here, that you may prosper wherever you go. Verse 8, this book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate in it day and night. And you that you may observe to do according to all that is written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have good success. Have I not commanded you? Be strong and of good courage. He's not saying, hey, how about this, Joshua? You want to be strong and have courage? No, he's commanding him. Be strong and courageous. Be strong and of good courage. Why? Because I'm with you. I'll never leave you. I'll never forsake you. So have I not commanded you? Be strong and of good courage. Do not be afraid, nor be dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. Marvelous section of Scripture. Again, three times he tells them, be strong, be of good courage. And not only would Joshua need to be strong, God would enable him to be strong. God would be the one to be his strength. He would be the one that would give him strength over his enemies. When we talk about spiritual warfare, God is the one that gives us strength and victory over our enemies. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 10, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might or his power. You know, put on the whole armor of God that you might come against the schemes, the wiles of the enemy. Now, the word courage here that's used over and over again, it means to have a secure grip on something. And for Joshua, to have a secure grip on something means you are going to have a secure grip on the fact of God's word. To you, Joshua, have a firm grip on this. Again, verses 5 and 6, have the firm grip that God promises not to leave you or forsake you. For us, have that firm grip. Hold fast to that promise. God's not going to leave you nor forsake you. Have a firm grip on verses 7 and 8. God's word. It's to be in your heart. It's to be in your mouth. He says there in verse 8, the book of the law shall not depart from your mouth. What comes out of your mouth? It's what's in your heart. And so as you have a firm grip on the word of God, you have it in your heart, in your mind, it's renewing your mind, then you can hold fast to that. You have a secure grip on God's word. It is sure. And the third thing is here in verse 9, that God's presence would always be with Joshua. Promise for us as well. Matthew 28, verse 20, Jesus tells us just before he ascends, he says at the very end of that book, in the very end of Gospel of Matthew, lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. So that's an awesome promise that God has given us. I can't remember who it was. John Corson told a joke about there's a Chinese guy that was reading that promise there in Matthew. And he was blown away because his name was Lo. And he took it literally. He said, it wasn't a joke. He's actually saying that was a true story. But I laughed, so I thought it was a joke. But it said, Lo, I am with you always. And he took that literally. Wow, God's with me. My name's right here in the Bible. So pretty cool. But he's with all of us. Notice in verse 8. Now, this is an amazing verse. The book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate in the word of God, day and night. Now, we're to meditate upon it. The word meditate in Hebrew means to mutter, M-U-T-T-E-R. That's kind of weird. It means to talk. It means to speak the word of God. You're to meditate on the word of God. You know, what I've told people over the years is you spend time in devotions in the morning and you're just, you know, going through a section of scripture, you know, ask the Holy Spirit to just really pierce your heart with his word. And you'll discover that he'll give you, you know, maybe it's one scripture that really impresses upon your heart, something you're dealing with, something you're struggling with, and the Lord will put that on your heart and you'll meditate or think about that, muttering it to yourself over and over again throughout the day. Secondary term for meditate, translation of that term, is to chew on the cud. You know what cows do? They'll start eating in the morning, they'll swallow it down, they bring it back up throughout the day, chewing on that cud. What are they doing? Every time they bring it up, they chew on it, they're extracting more nutrients out of that cud. And then they keep swallowing it down, bring it back up. That's what meditation is on God's word. You read it, not just to read it, but you read it, you want it in your heart, and so you just keep bringing it back to mind. And then you speak it out, you know, and it's like, for God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Later on in the day, it's like you run across somebody and you realize, wow, Lord, for God's, you love this world. You love that person. And you want them to know that they don't have to perish, but they can have everlasting life. And then you realize that the word is powerful and living and sharper than any two-edged sword. And so you speak that truth to them. You give them the gospel, which is the power of God unto salvation, everyone who believes. And God can use that word to just pierce their hearts and bring them out of darkness into his glorious light. So meditation is not going, the Eastern view is you empty your mind of everything. That's what meditation is for, you know, Buddhism and Hinduism. You're putting everything out of your mind. That's not Christian meditation. Christian meditation is thinking about the living word of God, bringing it into your mind, bringing it into your heart, allowing it to come out of your life. And that's what the Lord wants us to do. Meditate upon his word day and night. Let it continually come to your mind. And then mutter it out. Speak it forth. Talk about it. Ponder how awesome God's word is. Verse 10. Then Joshua commanded the officers of the people, saying, "Pass through the camp and command the people, saying, 'Prepare provisions for yourselves, for within 3 days you will cross over this Jordan to go in to possess the land which the Lord your God is giving you to possess.'" Now, real similar to what Jesus told the disciples, again, to wait in Jerusalem until they're endued with power from on high. Here he's saying, okay, you guys got 3 days. Make preparation. Prepare your hearts. Prepare your minds. Prepare your swords. Prepare whatever you have. We're going into the promised land in 3 days. And so they were to wait upon the Lord. And we're to wait upon the Lord as well to receive the power we need. Now, the Word of God and the Holy Spirit of God go hand in hand. You know, some Christians think, you know, it's all about being fundamental. I need to be a fundamentalist. It's all about the Word of God. Others think it's all about being Pentecostal. I just want to be in the Spirit. And they think, if I'm in the Spirit, then I really can't be in the Word. Or if I'm in the Word, I really can't be in the Spirit. You know, it's fundamental or Pentecostal. It's fun to be costal. That just popped in my mind. I don't know. But let me show you something. Go to Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3. It's not either being in the Word or either being in the Holy Spirit. It's both. They go hand in hand. That's where we find the proper balance, the perfect balance of walking in the power of the Holy Spirit according to the truth of God's Word. So turn to Colossians chapter 3, verse 16. Paul writes, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom." So let the word of Christ, dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. And whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Wives, submit to your own husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives and do not be bitter toward them. Children, obey your parents in all things, for this is well-pleasing to the Lord. Fathers, do not provoke your children, lest they become discouraged. You know, bondservants, obey in all things your masters, according to the flesh, not with eye service as men-pleasers, but in sincerity of heart, fearing God. And whatever you do, do it heartily as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of inheritance, for you serve the Lord Jesus, or you serve the Lord Christ. But he who does wrong will be repaid for what he has done, and there is no partiality. So, be in the Word. Let the Word dwell in you richly. And whatever you do, do all to the Lord. And you'll be singing songs to the Lord, hymns to the Lord, making melody in your heart to the Lord. Now flip over to Ephesians chapter 5. A couple books to the left of that. Ephesians chapter 5. So that's the Word of God dwelling in you richly. Here we have in Ephesians 5, verse 18, "Do not be drunk with wine, which is dissipation, but be filled with the Holy Spirit," or with the Spirit. That word "be filled" means be being filled, a continual filling of the Holy Spirit. What are the results? Verse 19, "Speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, giving thanks always for all things to God the Father in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another in the fear of God. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord." And then in verse 25, "Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her." You see the picture there? The word of Christ dwelling in you richly in chapter 3, verse 16 of Colossians. You'll be singing, making melody in your heart to the Lord. Wives will be able to submit to their husbands. Husbands loving their wives. Ephesians 5:18, "Be filled with the Holy Spirit." You'll be singing, making melody in your heart to the Lord. You'll be able to submit to your husbands. You'll be able to love your wives, even as Christ loves the church. That's the balance we want. The Holy Spirit of God, the Word of God, working together. It's not one or the other, it's both. We need both. The Word of God and the filling of the Holy Spirit continually upon us. So back here in Joshua, verse 12. And to the Reubenites, the Gadites, and half the tribe of Manasseh, Joshua spoke, saying, remember the word which Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded you, saying, the Lord your God is giving you rest and is giving you this land. Your wives, your little ones, and your livestock shall remain in the land which Moses gave you on this side of the Jordan, that's on the east side of the Jordan. But you shall pass before your brethren armed, all your mighty men of valor, and help them. Until the Lord has given your brethren rest as he gave you, and they also have taken possession of the land which the Lord your God is giving them, then you shall return to the land of your possession and enjoy it, which Moses, the Lord's servant, gave you on this side of the Jordan toward the sunrise. Now flip over to Numbers chapter 32, because remember when we were going through Numbers, and they come to the edge of the promised land. And it's in Numbers 32, where you have these 2.5 tribes, Manasseh, Reuben, and Gad, saying, we like it over here. We don't want to cross the Jordan with everybody else. We want to stay on the east side of the Jordan River, present-day Jordan. We want to be camped out here. And Moses got furious with them. He was upset with them because he says, you guys are going to cause your brethren to stumble and be discouraged of heart because we're supposed to all cross over. And so look at this in chapter 32. Verse 6, Moses said to the children of Gad and the children of Reuben, shall your brethren go to war while you sit here? Now, why will you discourage the heart of the children of Israel from going over into the land which the Lord has given them? Thus your fathers did when I sent them away from Kadesh Barnea to see the land. For when they went up to the valley of Eshcol and saw the land, they discouraged the heart of the children of Israel so that they did not go into the land which the Lord had given them. So the Lord's anger was aroused on that day, and he swore an oath, saying, surely none of the men who came up from Egypt from 20 years old and above shall see the land of which I swore to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, because they have not wholly accepted me, except Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, the Kenizzite, and Joshua, the son of Nun, for they have wholly followed the Lord. So the Lord's anger was aroused against Israel, and he made them wander in the wilderness 40 years until all that generation that had done evil in the sight of the Lord was gone. And look, you have risen in your father's place, a brood of sinful men, to increase still more the fierce anger of the Lord against Israel. Obviously, Moses is upset with those 2.5 tribes. They finally were able to say, okay, Moses, what if we send our soldiers in when you go in to fight? Then Moses finally relented and he gave in. He said, okay, you guys can keep your families here, but you have to promise to fight with us when we go into the promised land. And they did. They kept their word. But unfortunately, as we saw when we were in Numbers, those were the tribes that were attacked first. They weren't with the rest of the tribes. They were on their own side. They were kind of half-hearted in their walk with the Lord. In fact, many years later, about 1,500 years later, Jesus, when he's ministering, comes to the area where the tribe of Gad had settled on that side of the Jordan River, and he's met by a guy named Legion. And it was the Gadarenes that were settled in that area. And what was going on in, you know, Gadara at that time? They had pigs. There was wickedness of all kinds. Jesus cast the demons out of Legion. They go into the 2,000 pigs. Jews shouldn't be having pigs around anyway. And they run into the Sea of Galilee and drown. And then those people in Gadara tell Jesus, get out of here. We don't want you around. You're bad for business. And so we see, you know, what happens when you compromise. And that's what they were doing, compromising. But back here, verse 16, Joshua 1, so they answered Joshua, saying, all that you command us, we will do, and wherever you send us, we will go, just as we heeded Moses in all things, so we will heed you. Only the Lord your God be with you as he was with Moses. Whoever rebels against your command and does not heed your words and all that you command him shall be put to death. Only be strong and of good courage. And Moses was, or Joshua was. But our greater than Joshua is more than strong. more than courageous. I mean, he's all-powerful. He's all-knowing. And he will lead us into the promised land, the Spirit-filled life. And he will get us safely through if we continue to keep our eyes on him. We'll start in chapter 2 here. Won't get too far, not as far as I had thought, but Joshua, the son of Nun, sent out two men from Acacia Grove, to spy secretly, saying, "Go view the land, especially Jericho." So they went and came to the house of a harlot named Rahab and lodged there. Now, this is interesting. Rahab, the harlot. In the New Testament, when she's referred to as the harlot, it means a prostitute. She was a woman of ill repute, you might say. She was a prostitute. Yet we'll find her in the scriptures, in the Hall of Faith, in Hebrews chapter 11. Also, James 2:25 mentions her. The most significant place that Rahab is mentioned is in Matthew chapter 1, in the lineage of Jesus Christ. She happened to be David's great-great-grandmother, I think it is. Rahab the harlot. Amazing. You know, you look at the lineage of Jesus, and it's not necessarily a royal pedigree that you find. There's liars and cheats like Jacob. There's adulterers and murderers like David, even though he was a man after God's own heart. There were harlots like Rahab. There were women that were not part of Israel. You know, when you look at Tamar and Ruth and some of these foreigners, but it just goes to show us that Jesus is the Savior of all people. It doesn't matter what your background is. It doesn't matter what you've done in the past. It doesn't matter how wicked you have been. The Lord is faithful, and he can save, he can deliver, he can change from the inside out. Jesus will save anybody who will come to him, and he took all of our sins upon himself. Now, here we see Joshua sending two men into Jericho to spy out the land and prepare the way for Joshua and the Israelites. Now, he's not sending them in to see if they can take the land like Moses did. He's sending them in to see how they're going to take the land. Big difference. They're not going in questioning. They're going in figuring out, okay, how are we going to do this in the power of the Lord? Now, Jesus sent out 70 men, two by two. And when he sent them out, they went out two by two, and they were preparing the way for the Lord to come into these towns and villages that they had checked out, that they had gone and cast out demons and so forth. Now, wherever you work, you're like these two spies. You're like undercover agents for the Lord. Wherever you work, wherever you live, the Lord has you there for a reason. It's not just to make a living, but it's to be a light. It's to be a witness. It's to be salt. You know, you are an undercover agent for the kingdom of God. Now, we don't go into this world to possess the land. We go into this world to shine the light, to be salt in this world. We're to go in there like Jesus says in Acts 1:8, "You shall receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you to be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, to the ends of the earth." Not just go witnessing, but be a witness. And as I've mentioned many times, you are a witness. Wherever you are, whatever you do, you are a witness, either a good witness or a bad witness, but you're a witness. And so we want to make sure that we're a good witness, being that light and salt for the Lord. Verse 2, they come to the house of this harlot named Rahab, and it was told the king of Jericho, saying, "Behold, men have come here tonight from the children of Israel to search out the country." So they weren't very good spies. Everybody saw them come in. They saw them go to the harlot's house. It must have been like, you know, flashing signs or something, open for business. And so it was pretty obvious. So the king of Jericho sent to Rahab saying, "Bring out the men who have come to you, who have entered your house, for they have come to search out all the country." Then the woman took the two men and hid them. So she said, "Yes, the men came to me, but I did not know where they were from. And it happened as the gate was being shut when it was dark that the men went out. Where the men went, I do not know. Pursue them quickly, for you may overtake them." Now, she lies here, but you might say it's for a good reason. She was actually laying her life down, laying her life down for the greater glory of God. The emphasis here, though, isn't on her lying to the king's men. The emphasis is on her faith in the Lord. Because when the authorities of man try to come against God, we must obey God rather than men. Real quickly, turn over to Acts chapter 4. This is a principle for all of us living in this world as Christians. There comes a point, you know, we're to obey the authorities around us, but there comes a point when we must say no to the authorities, even if it costs us our life, because we must obey God rather than men. In Acts chapter 4, verse 17, this is when Peter and John were arrested. They were brought before the Sanhedrin. They ordered them not to speak anymore in the name of Jesus. Verse 17, but so that it spreads no further among the people, let us severely threaten them that from now on they speak to no man in this name, the name of Jesus. So they called them and commanded them not to speak at all, nor to teach in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered and said to them, whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you more than to God, you judge, for we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard. So when they had further threatened them, they let them go, finding no way of punishing them because of the people, since they all glorified God for what had been done, for the man was over 40 years old on whom this miracle of healing had been performed. Now flip over to chapter 5 of Acts, because again, they don't stop preaching the gospel in Jerusalem. They get arrested a second time by the Sanhedrin, and this time they're going to be beaten, but verse 28, the Sanhedrin, the high priest, say to them, did we not strictly command you not to teach in this name, again the name of Jesus, and look, you have filled Jerusalem with your doctrine and intend to bring this man's blood on us. But Peter and the other apostles answered and said, we ought to obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you murdered by hanging on a tree. Him God has exalted to his right hand to be prince and savior, to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are his witnesses to these things, and so also is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him. And so they weren't going to back down. They were going to move forth in the power of the Holy Spirit, and they were going to be that witness for the Lord. Rahab's in the hall of faith because she believed God. She put her faith and trust in the living God. Far from perfect. Man, she had a lot of baggage. But when you come to Christ, when you put your faith and trust in him, he cleanses and forgives and washes away all of our sinful past. We become a new creation in Christ. The old things pass away. Behold, all things become brand new. You know, we're told in John 15:5 that apart from Christ, I can do nothing. But then you come to Philippians 4:13 and we realize I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. And we're to put those things of the past in the past. Leave them there. Satan's the one that likes to dig up our past and try to rub our nose in our past sins and failures. Keep your eyes on the Lord. You know, Paul says, I forget those things which are behind. I reach forward to those things which are before me. I press toward the mark of the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. And so this woman, Rahab, she'll come into a relationship with the Lord. Verse 6, it says, but she had brought them up to the roof and hidden them with the stalks of flax which she had laid in order on the roof. In other words, you know, the stalks of flax, they'd take them up on the roofs and they'd lay them out to dry them. And so she hides these two spies under the stalks of flax on the roof. Verse 7, then the men pursued them by the road to the Jordan. So the people of Jericho looking for the two spies, they head east to the Jordan River, to the fords, and as soon as those who pursued them had gone out, they shut the gate. Now, before they lay down, the two spies, she came up to them on the roof, verse 9, and said to them, I know that the Lord has given you the land, that the terror of you has fallen on us, and that all the inhabitants of the land are faint-hearted because of you. So she understands. She's acknowledging, she's confessing with her mouth, the Lord has given you the land. And she uses Yahweh, the God of Israel. He's given you the land. And we'll see her understanding of this in a moment. Verse 10, For we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea, that was 40 years earlier, for you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to the two kings of the Amorites who were on the other side of the Jordan, Sihon and Og, whom you utterly destroyed. Notice, we have heard. Faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of God. She heard, most of the people of Jericho, they heard it, but they didn't believe it. They rejected the Lord. She hears it and she believes. That's why she is in the lineage of Christ. That's why she's in the hall of faith. She believed it and she acted upon this. Now, verse 11, it says, "And as soon as we heard these things, our hearts melted. Neither did there remain any more courage in anyone because of you. For the Lord your God, he is God in heaven above and on earth beneath." Isn't that amazing? I mean, that's her insight. This pagan woman, this prostitute, says, "You're God, Yahweh. He's God of heaven above." And, you know, a lot of people think, yeah, there's a God out there in the universe, and look how big the universe is, and God must not think much of me. It's just too big, and I'm too puny. But then when she says, but he's also the God of earth, that brings him into a personal, intimate place. He's out there in the universe, but he's also the creator of this earth, and he knows all about us. How much does he know about us? How much does he care about us? You might think tonight, yeah, God knows me, but he's really not that concerned about me. Let's close here. Turn to Psalm 139. Psalm 139. How much does God know you? How much does he love you? What does he think about you? If you're wondering tonight, hopefully this will sink in. Psalm 139, verse 17. "How precious also are your thoughts to me, O God. How great is the sum of them. If I could count them," as far as God's thoughts towards us, "if I could count them, they would be more in number than the sand. When I awake, I am still with you." I mean, that's a lot of thoughts that God has for us. And what are his thoughts towards us? Here David says they are precious thoughts. "How precious also are your thoughts to me, O God." In Jeremiah 29:11, God says, "For I know the thoughts I think towards you, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you a future and a hope." Jesus says, "I came that you might have life and that more abundantly." And so what are God's thoughts towards you right now? You think God's mad at you? You think God's upset with you? You think God hates you? You think he's disappointed with you? No, he knows all about you, and he still loves you. He knows all about me, and he still loves me. His thoughts, he says, are precious towards me. I mean, go to any beach, take a handful of sand, and you think, wow, how many thousands upon thousands of grains of sand are in my hand right now? David's saying his thoughts toward you, his precious thoughts toward you, there's more grains of sand on that beach you're standing on, grains of sand all over the world. You can't even count them. I mean, it'd be innumerable. It's impossible. In fact, grains of sand are being reproduced and more are being made every day. Every day, more sand washes up on the beach. As little sea critters die, little shells break down, they become grains of sand. That's where the sand comes from. God's thoughts towards you are precious. He loves you. Don't think I've let him down. He doesn't want anything to do with me. No, realize he loves you. Realize he has not given up on you. He's not going to forsake you. He's with you always, even to the end of this age. It's awesome. So we'll close here. We'll pick up, hopefully, Lord willing, next week in chapter 2 and see what the Lord has for us. Let's go before the Lord in a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for your word. And what you say of Rahab in Hebrews 11:31, it says, "By faith the harlot Rahab did not perish with those who did not believe when she received the spies with peace." In other words, Lord, she believed. She didn't perish like those who did not believe, but she believed. And we thank you, Lord, for all those here tonight that have put their faith and trust in you. Lord, we believe in you. And we thank you that because we believe in you, the risen, living Lord and Savior, we've acted upon that belief by giving our lives to you, by asking you to come into our hearts and sit upon the throne of our lives. And Father, I pray that you would reveal to us anything that is a distraction, anything that is an obstacle, anything that is a hindrance in our lives from you having full reign, full control. Lord, we don't want to be seated on that throne with you. Lord, we need you to sit upon that throne and lead us and guide us and direct us. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the promises you've given us. And Lord, we freely acknowledge that apart from you, we can do nothing. But Lord, we also acknowledge tonight that we can do all things through you who strengthen us. Lord, it's not about us. It's not about us coming here and trying to feel something or have a tickle in our heart or anything like that, Lord. We don't want our ears tickled. We want our spirits to be moved, our spirits to be strengthened. We want to be powerful in you and in the strength of your might. Lord, we want to lay aside, like Paul says, put off the deeds of the flesh. Put off carnal thinking. Put off lying and gossip and slander. And put on tender mercies. Put on love. And so, Lord, we pray that your Holy Spirit would fill us up afresh and anew tonight. Lord, you would fill us up overflowing, and it would be that overflow of your Spirit that would spill out from our lives, that would touch a thirsting world around us, a world that is parched, a world that is dry, a world that is desolate, a world that is lost and going to the lake of fire without you. And I pray, Lord, that your Holy Spirit would motivate us and empower us to be the witnesses you've called us to be, shining the light, sharing the love of Jesus with those you bring into our lives. And so, like David prayed, search us, O God, and know our anxious thoughts. Try us. See if there's a wicked way in us, Lord, and lead us into the way of everlasting. And Lord, we thank you for your grace. We thank you for your mercy. We thank you for your patience in all of our lives. Lord, if it wasn't for you, we would have been lost and dead years ago, but you are so good to us. And Lord, you will never leave us. You will never forsake us. You're with us always, even to the end of this age. May that become more of a reality in our lives tonight and for the rest of this week than ever before. Just how wonderful you are, how loving you are. And I pray, Father, that we would meditate upon your word day and night. Lord, that you would bring your word to life every time we open the pages of the Bible. You'd speak to our hearts, Lord, and reveal more of your thoughts towards us. And how precious are your thoughts towards us. Lord, you're amazing. And we want to serve you and live for you, not because we feel like we have to, but Lord, we want to serve you because you are so worthy and you're so good. And we love you, Lord, because you first loved us. So, Father, may we do all things for your glory. And whatever we do, Lord, may it be because we're motivated by love. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.